Good morning. If you're not already there, Hebrews chapter 10 is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time together this morning. It is a joy to be together. I hope you've already been encouraged this morning. If you are visiting with us this morning, I want you to know that you are our honored guest. We don't believe you are here by accident. We want to get to know you. We'll have a fellowship meal directly after, immediately after our assembly time together. We want to get to know you more about. I want to remind you of something that most of you already know, and that is that you are a part of something big, a part of something important, that if you are in Christ, you're a part of something eternal, and that when we come together this morning on Sunday morning assembly, as we gather throughout the week together as brothers and sisters in the church, that we're a part of something big, and we are participating with God as he is intending to make disciples of all nations and redeeming all nations. We're participating in his mission. And so this morning, I want us to be thinking in Hebrews chapter 10 about the assembly. Why in the world do we come together like we do? If you remember back long before we went through our 1 Corinthians series, we had a few in a series called Twisted Scripture, where we took a few verses that we might see blasted on bumper stickers or put up on ball games or what have you. And we looked at how these verses have sometimes been twisted, maybe even with good intentions, to mean something superficial and something that really never was intended to mean. Philippians chapter 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We see that on Steph Curry's shoe line. We see that at ball games, that if you're committed to Jesus, you can achieve anything you set your mind to. We talked about Romans 8:28, about how God works all things together for good for those who love him. We talk about what it means to train up a child in the way he should go, and how that verse has often been used to promote guilt rather than encouragement. And so I wanted to cover one more that I think is important, and that's going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Before we get to this chapter, I want to share a story with you of a time when I was a teenager. I grew up, as many of you know, in the Anchorage congregation down the road. And if you grow up in the church and you enter into the time of being part of a youth group, that's when you begin to ask the really deep theological questions. You sit around the campfire and you wonder deeply about life. One that has stuck with me for years and years is, did Adam and Eve really have belly buttons? Think about it. I don't know the answer to that question. But I remember one question that came up from a friend of mine that's kind of stuck with me, not because of the depth of the question, but because of the assumptions that were built within the question. And the question was this: Jeff, do you think that Wednesday nights are mandatory? As many of you know, we have Wednesday night, a midweek time to come together and have a Bible class and to fellowship. Are Wednesday nights mandatory? Like, do we have to go, or is it optional? Now, I want you to think about the assumptions that are built within that question. The assumptions are that sometimes we meet together are optionals, and there's a few times, particularly this time on Sunday morning, when we spend time around the communion table, when we spend time hearing from the Word of God, and we spend time saying that's the essential time. I mean, if you're going to check a list, that's the thing you need to check. Go to church Sunday morning, and the rest is clear. The rest are just perks or benefits of being part of the church. Is this what the Hebrews author wants us to think? See, much of that assumption is built on the way verse 25 has been used from Hebrews chapter 10. Not neglecting to meet together. The King James says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How have you heard this verse used before? Maybe you have had a different experience than me, but from my experience, I've heard this verse used as a way to point fingers at people that miss this service or miss that small group or miss that time of getting together. And during the pandemic, the fingers were pointing heavily, right? Churches down the road doing this, churches down the road doing that, this person choosing to do this, this person choosing to do that. They're forsaking the assembly. They're neglecting the assembly. What is the author talking about here? A twisted definition might be something like this. The Bible commands us to have perfect church attendance. The Bible commands us to have perfect church attendance. Now, I'm going to go ahead and spoil the sermon for you. Church attendance matters. Being with the body matters. But what I want you to see is that this doesn't go far enough. That you can be here every time the door is open and still not obey Hebrews chapter 10. You can be here every single time the door is open and you can still forsake or neglect the assembly. What do we mean by this? In order for us to understand this, perhaps we need to back up and have a bird's eye view of what the Hebrews author is trying to do in this book altogether. Overall, if you want to summarize this book, you can say it like this. Jesus is better. Better than what? Yes. Better than everything. Particularly as he's speaking to a Jewish audience and he's looking back to the Old Testament and he's looking back to Hebrew practices and he says, Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. Jesus is a better priest. You name it. Jesus is better and he fulfills all things. He's even better than angels. He is above all things. Therefore, church, live in this way. See, the New Testament is built off, based on what Jesus has done, we are to live in a certain way. We don't live in a certain way in order to earn the benefits of what Jesus has done. Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. We submit ourselves in obedience to him. We are buried with him in baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life. And we receive as a free gift what God has accomplished through his son, Jesus. And Hebrews is putting what Jesus has done on full display. And there's sort of a mosaic of things that are going on in this book. The way Jesus fulfills all sorts of Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament anticipations. But one specifically that's important for our text this morning is that Jesus is our great high priest. Now, we are pretty far removed from this practice of a priesthood. I mean, we have maybe a concept of it. We understand the idea of a priest. We see this in other world religions, perhaps. We see this in history. But what does it mean for Jesus to be our high priest, specifically as we think about the Old Testament? We'll explore that together this morning. But the Hebrews author in particular, is trying to encourage his immediate, predominantly Jewish audience to hold fast and to not turn away from their Messiah. You see, it was very costly to say yes to Jesus in the first century, particularly for those who were Jewish. Many of us have an imagination of Rome having this official domineering persecution of the early church, and eventually they did do that. But in the time of the New Testament writings, the dominant enemy, the dominant persecutor of the early church were the Jewish leaders. And so you have predominantly Jewish Christians saying, yes, we really do believe Jesus is the Messiah. We really do believe he's the anointed one, that he is that Christ that God has promised long ago. And we're going to submit to him. We're going to believe in him. We're going to put our faith in him. And with that comes a cost. And for many people, that cost was their very lives. And so they might be asking themselves, is this really worth it? What have I gained from saying yes to Jesus? And the Hebrews author says, you've gained everything. And that's a word we need to hear together, don't we? That we have gained absolutely everything in Jesus. And Jesus is enough. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Sometimes life hits us. Sometimes we fall down. Sometimes we get bad news. Sometimes our life doesn't happen exactly how we think it ought to. And sometimes that happens specifically and directly because we are committed to Jesus. And what the New Testament, what God wants us to know this morning is that it's worth it. It's always worth it to follow Jesus, no matter what happens. Because the worst case scenario is death, and death has been defeated. And so, Hebrews chapter 12, for instance, in verse 1 and 2, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faiths. Fix your eyes, stay focused on Jesus, follow him, he knows where he is going. And as our high priest, we now have access to God because he's brought us all the way to his throne room. And because of that, we can enter his throne room with confidence. And so as we come into chapter 10, we're going to see the author, even in this specific chapter, make a shift. He's going to establish some things that have happened in Jesus, and he's going to say, therefore, let us, and he's going to say, let us do three things. That's a phrase often used in the New Testament to refer to an exhortation or a plea or trying to persuade a group to live in a certain way. He's going to say, based on what Jesus has done, let us do a few things. And the first one is this, let us draw near. Let us draw near. We're going to see this in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true or with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. As I was preparing for this, my mind immediately went to James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What a beautiful promise. And what a contrast to the pagan gods of the ancient world that were, they were all over the place emotionally. You never knew exactly how to worship. They were so far distant that you had to, worship was about manipulating the gods in order for it to rain, in order for things to happen the way you want it to. But the God of the Bible says, if you draw near to God, he's going to come close to you. He's going to draw near to you. What does it mean to draw near to God? It's a beautiful image, a beautiful promise, even in James chapter 4, verse 8. But what does it mean to draw near? And I think for us to get our minds around this, we need to have our minds around the tabernacle. And then after it, the temple. Because the Hebrews author, I mean, we're jumping right in the middle of chapter 10. There's a lot of ground that he's laid in this book that we don't have time, we just have time to summarize. But the tabernacle is a symbol of how in the world does a holy, perfect God live with a sinful people? This is God's temporary solution for God to dwell among his people so that he can be their God and they can be his people. But how are you going to deal with the fact that they're sinful? Well, you have the tabernacle. And within the tabernacle, dwelling in the midst of the people, you have degrees of separation. So you have the tents where everyone is living, and then you come into the courtyard, and then you come into the holy place, and then you come into the Holy of Holies. And the only time that you go into the Holy of Holies is when the high priest goes in one day a year. You have these degrees of separation, and that process of coming close to the presence of God through these degrees of separation, through this priesthood, is called drawing near or approaching the presence of God. And so when you go through like the book of Leviticus and other Old Testament books, you'll see, and particularly in the Pentateuch, you'll see these laws, these purity laws and these holiness laws, and it's all about how does a impure, sinful people live with a holy God? And this is the temporary solution. And there's times when you should approach his presence, and there's times when you shouldn't approach his presence. Sometimes you shouldn't approach because of sinful things you need to repent of and make sacrifices of. And sometimes there's just purity, clean and unclean things that don't have to do with sin and guilt, but have to do with cleanliness. And so you have these processes of when you should or when you shouldn't approach, or when you should or shouldn't draw near to God. That's a very specific phrase used in Old Testament worship, and that's what the Hebrews author is saying. Draw near to God. What does that assume? It assumes that you have the ability now to draw near in a way that you never could before. I don't know if you know this, but we're all Gentiles. We wouldn't even make it behind door number one. But because of Jesus, we can walk right up to the throne room. Did you know that? We can walk right up to the throne room, not on earth, but in the heavenly places. We can approach his throne with confidence. Do you remember what happened when Jesus dies to that curtain that symbolizes division between us and God? What happened? It's torn from top to bottom, symbolizing what? No more division, no more separation. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That verb, to dwell, can also mean to tabernacle. He tabernacled among us, just like this. But he has changed the game because, according to the Hebrews author in chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Can you grasp what we just read? According to the Hebrews author, in former times and in former ways, you had one high priest on earth who would represent the people of God and enter into the Holy of Holies one day of year to access his presence. But Jesus ascends. Remember that? After he was raised and after he bore witness to people, he ascends to the right hand of the Father and he sits down at his right hand. He accessed the actual real Holy of Holies, and he still sits there today as our high priest. And because of that, he says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It's hard for me to get my mind and my heart around this idea that the privilege that we have in Christ to at any time and in any place walk right up to the throne room of grace. But how often do I neglect this great honor and privilege and right in Christ? How often do I treat prayer as sort of, I forgot to pray today, and as sort of, I really want to grow in this? And we have the privilege to walk right into the throne room of grace with confidence in order to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. And we only have that because Jesus is our high priest. It's not because of you, it's not because of me, it's not because of our moral purity and our righteousness, it's because of what Jesus has done as our high priest and continues to do as our high priest. And so we see this same concept at the beginning of chapter 10. We're making a full circle now back to our text. Because just before we read this idea of let us draw near, he says in verse 19 through 21, Daniel just read for us a few moments ago, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, what curtain? That is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. It's because Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. It's because he has now granted us access to the Father as the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me, he says in John 14. He says, because of what Jesus has done as he sits at the right hand of God, because of his blood that we just remembered together, let us draw near. Let us draw near to God. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We have a great priest over the house of God. He continues to represent us. He continues to intercede for us. He continues to be our great perfect sacrifice and high priest. Therefore, draw near. Because of what Jesus has done and continues to do, we have access to God. But you know, it's one thing to have access to God, and it's another thing to take advantage of that access. As I said a few moments ago, you can have perfect attendance and never draw near to the throne. You can worship him with your lips, but your heart can be far from him. You can have perfect attendance, but never come close to the throne of God. So, church, let us draw near to his throne with confidence because of Jesus. Secondly, let us, he says, hold fast. Let us hold fast. Specifically, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, he says in verse 23. So as I said at the beginning of the sermon, most likely the predominant audience for this book are former Jews, now Jewish Christians, who are wavering in their faith because of the persecution, particularly from Jewish leaders, and they're wondering, is it worth it? What have I gained in calling Jesus Messiah? And he says, hold on to the confession of our hope. What is this confession of hope? It's an ongoing admission that we are putting our complete and full trust in Jesus, come what may. That is holding on to the confession of our hope. There's a lot of things we might hope for in our life. We hope this works out. We hope we get this thing. But a biblical hope is much different. Our hope is a living hope, according to Peter. Our hope is a living hope because Jesus was raised on the third day, and we are promised that if we're in Christ, we will be raised with him. So no matter what happens in our life, he says, hold fast to that confession. The reason you came to Jesus, hold on to that reason. Hold on to that hope. Go back with me to chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't have time to talk about Melchizedek. I would like to, but you'd be bored, I think. Actually, you'd be fascinated, because Jesus, even though he's not from the line of Levi, can be our high priest, because God has appointed him as our high priest. But as our high priest, it says, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and sitting down at his right hand, he becomes the anchor of our soul. A song we often sing, "We Have an Anchor." Remember that song? "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." Jesus ascends to the right hand of God, and he cannot be moved. And that is good news for you and me. But because he is steadfast and sure and permanent, a permanent fixture at God's right hand, that means we always, if we are in Christ, will have access to his throne room, because he continues to be our high priest. So no matter what happens in our life, if we hold on to that rope that's connected around Jesus as our anchor, no matter what happens in our life, no matter what storms come, no matter what waves come up, we can hold on. We can hold firm. We can be steadfast. We can hold on to the confession of that hope. That's why Peter says, for instance, in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord or as King. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for what? For the hope that you have. Of course, do this with gentleness and respect. But always be ready to give a defense or a reason or a rationale for the hope that you have. And that hope specifically is a person. He's living. His name is Jesus, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Always be prepared. Always revere Christ as Lord. And so the Hebrews author says, let us draw near to the throne room of grace. Let us stand firm and hold fast to that confession that, yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, Jesus is King. Yes, I'm committed to him, come what may. And then he says, let us stir up. Let us stir up in verse 24 through 25. More specifically, he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, there's our verse, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us consider how to stir one another up. You see, drawing near to God with confidence, holding fast to our confession without wavering, is not something we were ever designed to do alone. And that's why church matters. That's why church matters. We were never designed to walk as disciples alone. We walk together. We limp together. We hold on together. We drag one another to the feet of Jesus. Let us consider, let us pay attention, let us carefully analyze how we might stir one another up to love and good works. There's an assumption built in within this verse, and that is love and good works don't just happen on accident. Because sometimes it's really hard to love. Sometimes it's easy, but many times it's hard, at least to love as Christ loved us, sacrificially, permanently, to the very end. It's hard to constantly be about good works, about other people and not yourself. So we need to consider carefully how we might stir one another up to love and good works. And I find this verb really fascinating, to stir up, because for years when I've preached on this passage, if you've noticed, I use a lot of hand gestures. I don't know if you noticed that. You know, I kind of wave all over the place. My hand instantly goes to this motion, stir one another up. I've probably done it here. Stir one another up. I don't know, I think on a cold winter day, we get a big pot of soup, and you're just trying to stir it all together. That's not what this word is. This word can also be translated to incite. Sometimes it's used actually very negatively. When a riot is stirred up, violence is, you're inciting violence. It's a catalyst for a fire to ignite. In other words, annoy your brothers and sisters to love and good works. Prod them, poke them, stir them up. I should be so aggravated by the end of Sunday by you guys by saying, you need a love. I don't really feel like love. Love, Jeff. Be about godly living. Be about good works. When we do that together. It almost feels like a shift from the Hebrews author. He's talking about what it feels like very personal things between me and God. But he never said, let you draw near. He said, let us draw near. He didn't say, you, singular, hold fast. He said, let us collectively hold fast. How are we going to do that? You're only going to be able to draw near with confidence. You're only going to be able to stand firm and hold fast to your confession if you are constantly in the business of stirring up your brothers and sisters to love as Christ loved and to be about the godly life. It's the only way. And let me tell you how you're not going to do it. By neglecting the assembly. By forsaking the assembly of yourselves. Now this word is really intense. Neglect. Forsake. If I was late for work, late home from work one day, and I miss dinner, and the kids are already put in bed, and I sit down in my recliner, and you call me up and you say, I heard you were forsaking your family tonight. Whew, that would be a pretty intense accusation. It might be true. I might need a reality check. But this is talking about a complete neglect and apathy, and I don't care about you. I got my own faith. I got my own religion. And we see this as a dominant theme in our culture today, don't we? The spiritual but not religious. Me and God are good. I don't need organized religion. You can't read this verse and walk away with that idea. Because we are commanded to stir one another up. Oh, I did it again. Stir one another up to love and to good works. And you're not going to do that if you're not committed to the body of Jesus. If you're not committed to your brothers and sisters. If you're not about encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think specifically, and according to the ESV, they capitalized it. They think too that this is referring to the last day when Jesus returns. The return of Jesus is the great perspective change we all need. Over and over and over, the New Testament looks to the return of Jesus as a source of hope and also as a perspective change. He's coming back, therefore, live in this way. Live as you ought to. He's coming back, therefore, church, be about your Father's business. Right? And what is that business? Encouraging one another, stirring one another up to love and to good works. Let me put it simply. The opposite of forsaking the assembly is not perfect attendance, it's commitment. As I said, you can be here every time the doors are open, and you can be neglecting your brothers and sisters. You can be failing to stir up your brothers and sisters to love and to good works. And what the Hebrews author is saying is, I want you to be committed to other people in Christ. I want you to be committed to their well-being. I want you to be committed to helping them grow in maturity and grow in faith and to grow in love and to grow in good works. We can sit in the pew every Sunday and still disobey this passage. It's about commitment to the body, commitment to the Lord, and for the church collectively to grow and to be stirred up to a love like Jesus loved and to godly living. You know, there's a lot of ways you can get plugged in to a church body. How would our hearts change? How might our perspective change if we shifted our hearts and our minds from attendance to commitment? Why do we come together on Sunday morning? Is it because we are commanded to? I mean, is that the reason? That's the only thing driving me out of bed in the morning? Or is it because the people in the pews around me are going through hardships in life, and I have the opportunity to pray with them, to listen to them, to encourage them? I can sing to them. I can take communion with them as we center our hearts around the cross. I can learn the word with them. I can stir them towards love and good works. What a perspective change that would be. Well, what about those Bible classes? Are those mandatory? Or is it an opportunity to dig deep into the Word of God and to grow with brothers and sisters in maturity, to learn about the depths of God's revelation, to form our children and grandchildren with a firm foundation of the narrative of Scripture? What a perspective change that might be. What about small groups? That's not even on Sundays here. Are those mandatory, or are they opportunities to share life in a more intimate setting with other brothers and sisters? Are they opportunities to imitate Christ's emphasis on sharing life with 12 others? What a perspective change that might be. And then we come to those Wednesday nights again. What about Wednesday nights? Are those required? Are those mandatory? My teenage friend said. Or are they an opportunity to reconnect with the church in the middle of a busy week, to check in on each other and to spend extra time in the Word? What a perspective change that might be. Or what about the million other ways we might connect together? What about the fellowship meal immediately after this? Is that mandatory? It is for me, but it's also an opportunity, not just to eat, but to be with brothers and sisters. Look, by this point, I hope I've convinced you that the assembly matters. And my encouragement to you this morning is that being here is much more than checking a box, much more than going through the motions, much more than being present on an attendance card. It's about being part of a community of believers and being committed to them as we all are committed to Jesus. The assembly matters not because God is taking role, but because we need each other and we all are following Jesus. And the question is this morning, do you believe it? Are you all in on the people to your right and to your left? We need each other. The church is not plan B. The church was not an accident. It's all been part of God's wisdom and full design that he would create a new type of people from all nations to come together under the throne room of Jesus, under the throne of Jesus, and be able to access the Father through the Son in the Spirit together. So if you're here this morning and you're seeking and you're wondering about Jesus, let me encourage you to commit your life to him. If you want to start a Bible study this morning, we can do that. If you want to commit your life to Christ in baptism, to be baptized, to represent your death, burial, and resurrection in union with him, we can do that this morning. But if you're here this morning with a heavy heart, and you're struggling, and you're wondering, and you've got struggles and hardships, let me remind you that you're not wired to do this alone. So if there's any way at all this morning that we can love you and pray on your behalf, please come forward now as we stand and sing our invitation song.